close your Bibles, would you open them again to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. Now, as I read the scriptures or read this passage just moments ago, I made the point that this book is a continuation of the book that precedes. There's no real break between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The persons mentioned have been mentioned previously. Ahasuerus is the same that was mentioned in the previous book, who was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and upon the occasion of Ahab's death, becomes king. We discover this from a number of texts, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 51 and following, and even a reference to in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. Tom Lyon, preaching from this section, says that what we have here is a seamless history. One thing follows another, and it does so without any surprise. And when we come to look at the character of Ahaziah, we discover that the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, as the saying goes. Or as Dale Ralph Davis says, the son is a chip off the old block. Another phrase that has come down to us even in the present day. In 1 Kings chapter 22, in fact I referenced that just moments ago, we read, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and in the way of Jeroboam, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the anger of the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done." Ahaziah was not an ignorant man. He knew it all. I mean, intellectually, he knew what God required, and he knew what God had done, and he knew something of the punishment that had fallen upon even his parents, but it had absolutely no effect upon him. That's a sad thing, isn't it? And I think we've all known people like that. They know the truth, they've heard the truth. Perhaps they've even been terrified by it at some level. But they do absolutely nothing about it. In fact, even wander out of church meetings when it gets too much for them. Now, the second thing that we need to understand about this text is not only is it a continuation of what we have before, but there is also a confirmation of present circumstances. The passage begins with a reference to Moab, that Moab rebelled against Israel. Moab had been a vassal state for some period of time. And so she rebels, that is, the nation rebels. And we also learn that this king, the son of Ahab, seeks out help from the Philistines. Now, the first reference, and I think the second to some degree, but especially the first, Moab rebelling, gives to us a historic point of reference. The historian gives to us, the writer of the book, gives to us a time frame in which we can understand. These are not nameless, stateless people, but they fit into a particular time, and there's a particular point of reference. In fact, as we read the chapter, and we come to discover what happens in the chapter, it sounds very similar to what has already taken place on Mount Carmel with the destruction of the prophets of Baal. One writer puts it this way: the issue is still the same as Carmel. Mount Carmel. The issue is still the same. We've said this before, in similar contexts. Nothing ever really seems to change. That wickedness remains rampant. And so this writer says the issue is still the same as Carmel. God demonstrates that by fire that he will not share supremacy with any other. And in fact, I'll say this later as well. We think of a passage like this, and we read it, and we see Elijah's activity and what he does, and what he does by the power of God, and we see the death of certain individuals, and we're tempted to think that this is more about Elijah, and it is. It's a part of his history. But we need to see that this is more about God than it is about anything else. Here's a passage that teaches us something about God. And there are questions that we might have and say, well, when did this happen and when did that happen and who was the mother of and who was the, you know, whatever. And who were these captains? All kinds of questions. But what the writer gives to us here is not a full-blown history, like a book of 1,000 pages or something, but rather a theological analysis of what takes place at this particular time when Moab rebels and the son of Ahab seeks information from a Baal in Ekron. The third thing that we can see from the text is not only is it a continuation and a confirmation, but also it draws attention to what we might call completion. Completion in the sense that there is here the fulfillment of the prediction that has come to Elijah through having to do with this particular frame of time or time frame. And that is that the line of Ahab and Jezebel would be cut off. And it's exactly what happens here in the text. And all of it while maintaining the conviction that God is in a position of ultimate authority. Again, something about God or things about God are taught in the text. And again, it's about God. A.W. Pink writes, here then was the last solemn task of Elijah. Unto the widow of Zarephath, God made him the savior of life unto life. But unto Ahab, and now to his son, he became the savior of death unto death. Life, death, in the hands of God. Alec Motyer, in one of his commentaries, says that Old Testament narrative is a declaration from God about God. And if we lose that thought, if somehow that gets muddied because of the details, we'll lose the import and the power of this text. In fact, one writer said this: God, in this chapter, was protecting his word and his servant. Contradiction of this passage must imply denial of other similar judgmental events. Elijah acted not out of private vengeance, but for the name of God, and such divine judgment is clear in the New Testament also. And here he cites God as a consuming fire, cites the text having from the book of Hebrews God is a God of judgment, and the judgment indeed will take place. In fact, the same author says some sensitive Christians would like to think that no one will be damned, but that is just not biblical. And so we need to strap ourselves in, as it were, for this particular text and see what it is that God is declaring. Elijah becomes, in this passage, the messenger of the judgment of God. Three things that we want to see from these 18 verses. First of all, the clash of authority. The passage raises the question, and really answers it throughout, but especially in the opening verses of this chapter, it asks the question and answers it: who's really in charge? Is it God? Or is it this pagan god? The passage begins, as I've already indicated, on a political note. Ekron was one of five Philistine cities. And so there is something of a political statement here as well as a religious one. Ekron was a principality of the Philistines. Now, it's interesting that three times the question is raised in the context, is there not a God in Israel? And that brings us to the question, why go to Ekron to seek the favor of a Philistine God? This isn't the first time that Ekron or the other four, there were five principal cities of the Philistines. You may remember from the early chapters of 1 Samuel that the Philistines steal the Ark of God. And wherever they go throughout their kingdom, the Ark brings trouble. The falling down of the god Dagon. But also as it moves from city to city, and especially as it's mentioned in particular as related to Ekron, that the people became diseased. We're not sure exactly what it was. Hemorrhoids have been suggested. Tumors have been suggested. Even the bubonic plague has been suggested. We really don't know what it was. We just know that wherever the ark went, people got sick. Now here's a king who falls off of his roof. Why in the world would he appeal to a Philistine god who only brings illness and disease? It makes no sense. But since when does sin make sense anyway? Right? It's a foolish plan. Why would anyone go to Ekron to find an answer to a question about health? Now again, the particulars are that this king fell through the lattice, probably from his roof, and fell through a barrier of some kind. And we don't know how, or we don't know why it happened, apart from the fact that gravity played a part in all of it. But we don't know why it happened. Was he drunk? Was it poor construction? No one knows. And it's really not germane. What's important is that he fell down and he injured himself. And so from his perspective, his hope lay not in Israel. And with the God of Israel, but in a pagan temple some 45 miles away. He's desperate to discover the future. Now notice what's unique about this. That he wants to know whether he's going to live or not. But he doesn't ask for help. Notice that from the text. He doesn't ask for a doctor. He doesn't ask for anybody to come to his aid, but just what's the future hold? As if the God was clairvoyant and could answer that. All he wants is information, which is strange, is it not? That he's so near death that he just wants information. And so he is under God's rebuke, both by the prophet who addresses this, no, you're going to die, but also by providence. Providence and the prophet work together to reinforce what's going to happen to the king. Now, there's another puzzling thing about this, that he goes to a pagan city and speaks or addresses the question to a pagan God. And again, is there no God in Israel? Why go outside of Israel to a Philistine city? It's three times the question is raised. It's an insulting question. Is there no God here? Is he inadequate? Is he irrelevant? And the other interesting thing is the proxy or the replacement God. Beelzebub literally means Lord of a fly. It's actually what it means. And it's possible that this God, Beelzebub, was named Lord of a fly because of the sound that a fly makes, a buzzing sound. And so it buzzes. It's always on the move. And because their God was on the move, perhaps they named him. In Matthew chapter 12, he's referred to as not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul. And which means literally Lord Baal, or Baal who is Lord. Is somebody doing some editorializing here? We really don't know why this God was named this way. But the reality is, as Tom Lyon has said, here was a dunghill deity. The God of pest control and sewage. Dale Ralph Davis says, here is the God of the sewer and the God of dung. It's a perfectly good or bad name, as it were. The problem that all of this presents is that the king doesn't look close to home. But idolatry, the idolatry of a foreign nation and a foreign God has infiltrated the culture and the nation, and this seems to be, to some degree, the ordinary thing to do. But God will have none of it. And so he speaks to his prophet, which is implied. And Elijah says, you shall die. And then he leaves the scene. Why is that? Because his work is done. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to do. His work is done. Here is an act of apostasy of the worst kind. And he will die. So again, who's at the center of the text? Well, not the king, for all of his stupidity and foolishness and sinfulness. And it's not even Elijah. He's merely, as we'll see in a few moments, the man of God, that is, the herald, the one who brings God's message. The whole point of the text is that idols aren't in charge. Here's this clash of authorities. Idolatry versus Jehovah, the one true God. And the idol is not the one in charge. Neither is the king. And for that matter, not even Elijah. God is. The Scots Confession of 1560, right out of the gate, says this: "We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust." As we'll see in a moment, there are those who would condemn Elijah, missing the point of the text. Theodoret, who was a bishop emerging from what was called the School of Antioch, they were very careful exegetes of the scriptures in the 4th and 5th century, says, they who condemn the prophet are wagging their tongues against God. God is at the center. The clash of authority? Well, Jehovah is the one true God. Now, secondly, notice in the context what I've called the conundrum of audacity. The difficulty, the challenge, the puzzle, if you will, of audacity. There is no question, no mistaken identity here that Elijah is the prophet, and he's referred to multiple times as the man of God. And remember from other studies that the man of God is something of a technical term in the Bible, that it refers to the prophet or the preacher or the herald. Timothy is referred to as the man of God. And certainly Elijah is here and others as well. Here is one who possesses authority. And so the king sets out to, I don't want to say dethrone Elijah because he's not a king, but rather to bring him to heel. And so here's an audacious king, and here are these audacious captains of 50 military persons who set out to bring Elijah down. Now the tactic is really interesting. The king sends out a captain with 50, and he comes and he finds Elijah, and he's not hard to find. Sitting on a hillside, and the captain comes up and says, the king says, "Get down." There is insistence. You must come down. And of course, you know what happens is that Elijah calls down fire, or fire comes down out of heaven and turns the 50 and the captain to charcoal, as it were, burning them. And so the captain, or the king, sends out another captain, a captain of 50, once again. And the message now is intensify. And this captain doesn't just say, come down, but he says, come down now. So there's a certain intensity, a growing intensity. An intransigence as well as an insistence. And the same thing happens. Again, fire comes down out of heaven. The third captain is the wisest of all. He's learned from experience, not his own, but from what's taken place. And notice that there's a difference, a big difference in his response. There's a difference in posture. He bows the knees in verse 13. There's a difference in purpose. Let the lives of these before you be precious in your sight. And so there's a difference in petition as he appeals to Elijah. And there's a difference in product or outcome in that they are not consumed by fire. And again, Elijah is the man of God, but in the same way as fire comes down on Mount Carmel, so it does again. Now there are those, and they're not a small minority, but there are those who judge Elijah and speak of him or speak of this situation as being unbecoming to the revelation as we have it in the New Testament. There are those who would suggest that it's exactly the same as Luke chapter 9, where Jesus comes upon a Samaritan village and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to give his life, to pour out his life. And he enters this Samaritan village and he experiences some resistance. And as a result of that, James and John said, let's call down fire from heaven to consume them. And Jesus refuses. But if you look at the context carefully, the context is entirely different. Jesus is on an errand. And it's a different errand than the errand that is before us here. And so we must say, if this was wrong, then God is to be blamed. If this is wrong, then God is to be blamed, because Elijah was but the man of God. And it was God who sent down fire, even as on Mount Carmel. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. The king was not inviting Elijah to dinner. You know, come down, come to my house for dinner. He's not inviting him to dinner. Why is this so hard to see? Here is an undefended prophet accosted by military muscle. The palace intends to use its police force in order to dispose of the prophet. Joseph Hall says, and Matthew Henry repeats it, he says, some sinners live long to aggravate their judgment. Others die soon to hasten it. But it is certain that evil pursues sinners. And sooner or later it will overtake them. Nor will anything fill the measure sooner than that complicated iniquity of Ahaziah, honoring the devil's oracles and hating God's oracles. Dale Ralph Davis has this very popular way of saying things, and yet he's one of the good guys. He's truly reformed. But he wrote this, and maybe this is the best part of the sermon, coming from somebody else. He says, what do you do when someone is so dense, so thick, that he doesn't grasp what fire means? you send more fire. It makes sense, does it not? You send more fire. Then does Joseph follow? No place is safe for the man that is at variance with God. And so thirdly and finally, we discover in the remaining verses the course of authenticity, the proof, the confirmation. The source of the fire is God. And the significance of the fire is that it is an act of judgment and a revelation of God's wrath. It had been promised that the line of Ahab and Jezebel would be blotted out. And that's exactly what God does in this context of rebellion. But it's also an image of the great day of the Lord. That there is a day coming, a day of judgment, when it will be too late to believe God's mercy. The great day of the Lord. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Judgment is something that appears in both the Old and in the New Testaments. And what takes place here is not wrong, as hard as it is for us to perhaps appreciate it or understand it. It's not wrong because God sent the fire. And he did so as an act of judgment, and to prefigure that judgment that would come in the end of days. Davis writes, there is something haunting then about this record of Ahaziah's brief tenure. In the supreme need of his life, he did not seek the real God. That's all we know about him. This is both sad and stupid. Yet Ahaziah is not the focus of the story. God is. And then he draws attention to himself in the commentary that he's written. He says, I've tried to stress this in the way I have stated the main points. You ought to deal with him, that is, with God. Of course, you can do what you want with this strange story. You can call it legend. You can aver that it deals with a primitive level of religion. You can claim that it is morally offensive, or you can face the God of whom it speaks. And I think that's prudent. And I think it's the point of the text. Joseph Fall said, it is the sure sign of approaching ruin when men will not allow themselves to be warned. Those deserve only to be made examples of punishment who will not take warning from the example of others. Third captain in verse 13 and following allowed himself and the 50 to be warned. And I would say the same thing to those within the sound of my voice, either present or listening through sermon audio. Will you be warned? Will you be warned of the coming judgment that will fall upon all who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Iniquity is irrational. Idolatry is irrelevant. But what could Beelzebub do? The jealousy of Jehovah is illustrated. He will not share his supremacy with anyone else. And again, sin is sinful.
But sin is also stupid. The God of the Bible will not tolerate pride. And how many times does that need to be said?
John the Baptist foretold that the one who followed him would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, probably a reference in Matthew 11 to Pentecost. But he goes on, or rather Matthew goes on, to speak of the fire of God's wrath. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews tells us. And there is a judgment to come. And there was someone who actually followed John the Baptist, who did not escape the fiery conflagration of God's judgment. Instead, this one humbled himself and endured the fiery indignation of God in order that we might not die, but live. And then speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. As he humbled himself and as he took upon himself our sin, as the wrath of his own Father fell upon him for us and for our salvation. Jesus experienced, we might even call it, the eternal fire of God's awful fury of judgment. Not for himself, but for us. For any and all who humble themselves in repentance and faith, who reverence and worship him, will not die, but live. The death sentence against us for sin has been revoked. It's been removed. Because of one who endured the fire of God's judgment. And so the way to avoid God's fury is the way of humility. There's mercy as the third captain discovered for himself and his men. And the way to avoid that wrath was to plead for mercy, which he did. And the prophet heard. And the prophet responded as God's servant, prophet, and messenger. And so we have this great message. A message having to do with judgment, which ought to create terror and fear into the hearts of any thinking person. But we also have a message of mercy. A message of mercy that is rooted in the fire of God's indignation against sin. And the Lord Jesus stood in that place, in our place. And the result, the blessed result, is mercy for those who believe. May we be numbered among those who truly believe. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the hard things as well as the easier things. We see something in this text of the coming judgment of God, prefigured, as it were, in the life and ministry of Elijah. May we be as that third captain, to bow, plead for mercy, to have God consider the preciousness of our lives. We're thankful for the salvation that we do have in and through Christ. And may that message spread and flourish and find willing recipients, believers, humble ones who come in faith and repentance. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.